This morning I will be reading from 1 John verses 1 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, I'm excited to start a new sermon series here at Imprint Church. When we start new sermon series at our church, we just start a new Bible book. That's kind of the way we do it. And it's wonderful to jump into a new book of the Bible together. But it's still a new season. It's fall. We're jumping back into life as normal, although we made up this word last year of unprecedented, which is now precedented, we found out, in our new world, if you will. And yet, I think many of us are getting back in the swing of things now, and so I'm excited for that. So I hope you're anticipating 1 John, being in it together. I would encourage you to read it. It's your homework. We will be in 1 John until Christmas, and may you dive in and drink deeply from the well of life that God gives us in his word. By way of introduction, you may be wondering, why did we choose 1 John to go through as a church right now? Well, we talked a lot about this as a lead team, and in particular the preaching guys around here who speak from the front on a regular basis, and we think it fits really well with our cultural moment right now, both in our church and the American church at large. We live in a time we've kind of discerned where Christians are rightfully concerned about truth in a decaying culture. And we see that we all have that. But what we have observed with that kind of nervousness about truth going away in our culture is that we've also seen Christians sometimes fighting this cultural decay with a playbook from the culture instead of a playbook from God's word. And that's a challenge for us. And so we believe it's an incorrect way to do this. And we think that 1 John actually proposes something else entirely for us as a church community. And so we will learn in this book that we can be super concerned with the truth, but we also will learn that and realize, I think, as a church community, that truth and love go together in a really powerful way for Christian and for Christian community. It's not a zero-sum game. You can't just be a truth person or just a love person. Unless you combine them together, you don't have a full picture of what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. In fact, we would say here that sound doctrine and the pursuit of truth always expresses itself in love. Again, sound doctrine and the pursuit of truth always expresses itself in love. So to prepare you for this series, I get to do an introduction on it together, which is always hard when I want to jump into the passage as well. But if you give me a few minutes here, I just want to talk about what we're going to see in the book of 1 John, themes that we're going to cover, and I have three of them real briefly this morning. The first one is this. We called this series Love Perfected, and we called it for that for a purpose. This phrase comes from chapter 4 in 1 John, where it's used three times. I actually think it's used a couple other times as well, in 2 verse 5, I think, as well, it's used there. But the idea is that John is going to argue that because God is love and because he loved us and loved the world, we expressed our trust and love for him not in fighting the world, but by loving one another. It's subversive in the way that we are to live our lives. And when we do that, this is the crazy thing, God's love is actually perfected in us. And that's an exhortation right there. It's a crazy idea because it makes us realize that if we really understood God's love, we would believe that the world is not as scary as we think it is, and that we would understand that God's love is enough to love us, to love the world, and that we can, as a church community, love well enough to show the world another way. And that's important for us to understand, and that's God's love being perfected in us as we are obedient to that command to love him and love one another. That's love perfected. Secondly, we're going to talk about how love isn't just empty sentiment, and this is important. Love is played out and expressed by our obedience to God's plan and God's word and doing everything we can to live our lives under his authority. And this is important. And something unique about 1 John that I don't think we see in the other places in Scripture, although these themes all ride together, which is beautiful, is that our obedience isn't just for God in 1 John. This is crazy. It's also for other people. And this is a crazy theme that shows up there. It's not saying your obedience isn't for God, because it is. We just find out that it's not only for God, it's for others as well. And we have to let that sink into our hearts, that our deeds, whether good or bad, will affect other people and ultimately will affect the church. And I'll come back to that in just a moment here. But finally, number three, we're going to talk about what we're calling gospel culture through this series. Gospel culture. This is a phrase we unashamedly stole from a man named Ray Ortlund, but I think it encapsulates 1 John in a really beautiful way, and it exhorts us to do something. Let me explain gospel culture for you. Many of us in here, especially if you've been raised in the church, you might know what we would call gospel doctrine. All right? Gospel doctrine is the biblical message of divine grace for the undeserving. This is what gospel doctrine is. In other words, God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all people from the wrath of God who receive him by faith and brings them into peace with God, with the promise of full restoration of the created order forever and ever, is what God plans for those who love him, all to the praise of his glorious grace. This is gospel doctrine. I say a hearty amen to all of that, and we preach it here week to week. You will hear it every Sunday that you are at Imprint Church by God's grace. That's gospel doctrine. But I want to say something different that we as a team are kind of introducing, and that is the idea of gospel culture during this season. And that's this, the shared experience of grace for the undeserving. So gospel doctrine is the message of divine grace for the undeserving, and gospel culture is the shared experience of grace for the undeserving. This is the corporate incarnation of the biblical message of grace that gets worked out in relationships, in feel, in tone, or to use a term of today, the vibe. You've heard that. I have teenage kids, if you will. The priorities, the honesty, the freedom, the gentleness, the humility, the generosity, all of these things are gospel culture that we're massaging as we work out God's love in community together. It's the total reality of a church defined and sweetened by the gospel. This is gospel culture. And you might ask, why does that matter so much? Why must our churches preach both gospel doctrine and embody gospel culture simultaneously by God's grace? And this is why. Hear me here this morning. Faithfulness to the gospel requires more than just doctrinal purity in our churches. One more time. Faithfulness to the gospel requires more than just doctrinal purity in our churches. Doctrinal purity is important. It's important to us. It's important to me as a Christian and as one who would consider myself a biblical theologian. But it also requires from us relational beauty in our churches. That's the word I would use, beauty. It's something you can taste and feel and experience. Because it's possible to preach true doctrine as a church while at the same time utterly denying that doctrine by an ugly anti-gospel type culture. Or as Ray Ortlund so aptly puts it, a church can unsay by its culture what it says by its doctrine and not even realize it. Take those words to heart. Chew on them for a while and you'll understand what we're talking about. We want to rekindle what God has been saying to the church for hundreds of years. This is what we see in 1 John. Even just a generation ago, there was a man named Francis Schaeffer, who many of you know of and have heard of and read his books. He spoke of, on a regular basis, two things that I saw in his writing. I read his book a couple years ago that I never really read before, Francis Schaeffer, and I got into him a couple summers ago. And he talked about two things, orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community. Oh, that was beautiful. This is just a generation ago, and he talked about how they're equally significant for the Christian and for the life of the church. So I've introduced that to you, saying that we got some work to do, friends. You guys willing to put in the work to do this together? And by God's grace, if we're going to see gospel culture be part of Imprint Church, we have to look at God's word to see what he says and allow it to transform our lives to let it have an impact on us each and every day. All right, so that's intro number one. I have for you, as a bonus today, intro number two as well, all right? It's like first breakfast and second breakfast. You're a hobbit, right? I mean, this is what's going on. But I've got introduction number two as well. That's the introduction of the series, which always happens. But introduction to this book is important as well. First John was written by John, as you may imagine, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. As a matter of fact, he may very well have written all four of the Johns in the Bible, as well as the book of Revelation. It was written from Ephesus sometime between 80 and 99 AD, most likely, and it was written to churches in Asia Minor. And this is a cool connection here if you did not know this. It's likely the same churches that he wrote this letter to that are the ones mentioned at the beginning of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Churches like Smyrna and Pergamum and Laodicea and Philadelphia, some of those churches that we hear about there. What's strange, though, is now that we're in 1 John, we just got out of Romans, we were in it for several months, is you're going to see a drastic change between Romans and 1 John. John rarely has a clear outline, and you will find that he often wanders from subject to subject. He cuts himself off. He doesn't follow linear logic, and he seems to introduce ideas at one point and then come back to them later. He did it twice in the passage that Kathy read this morning, all right? And if you didn't see that and you're wondering what's going on, yeah, join the club. That's the way I felt as well this week. And so with that said, though, it's still an epistle. It's still a letter that's written with a purpose. And the one thing that John always does for us, even though he doesn't follow an outline, is he always gives us a purpose for why he wrote his letters. He tells us why. So for example, in the Gospel of John, at the very end, in John 20, 31, he writes this: "But these things, all of the Gospel of John, are written so that you may believe Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name." When we did the Gospel of John a couple years ago, whenever it was, 10 years ago, I can't tell time anymore at all because of COVID, but we called that series Life in His Name because we knew that's why it was written. In Revelation, it's actually at the front. In Revelation 1:19, John quotes Jesus and says, "Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this." So in other words, it's a revelation, it's an apocalypsis, it's a revealing of what is happening and what will happen for the church. That's why Revelation was written. But not to be outdone by the Gospel of John or by the book of Revelation, 1 John gives us a whopping four reasons why he wrote it. Like I said, isn't there just one? This is a shorter book. You'd think there'd just be one, but he has four reasons. Here they are. Let's see the four reasons together. In 1 John 1:4, we heard this morning, John says he wrote this letter so that our joy may be complete. So he writes, whose joy? Our joy, the church's joy, his joy. All of us might find complete joy in the things that are written. And John is clearly echoing the words he heard from Jesus, probably as a eyewitness, where Jesus said in John 15, "I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Then he says in John 2:1, 1 John 2:1, he says he wrote this to prevent sin in the family of God. So he wants us to stop sinning, all right? That's a pretty good reason to write a letter, I suppose. Good luck with that. In John, 1 John 2:26, he says he wrote to protect from false teachers in the family of God. We'll look at that when we get there, because this has a specific purpose as well from something that happened in Ephesus that I'm sure we'll look at when we get to chapter 2. And in 1 John 5:13, he says the purpose was to provide assurance of salvation in the family of God as well. So we've got four reasons that we can dive into, reasons that ultimately I think will build not only gospel doctrine for us, but help us build gospel culture into our life as a community. And these are great purposes to help us today. Those are my two introductions. So without further ado, let's jump into the text, shall we not, and walk through this passage. Now, I wrestled a little bit with how to outline this, especially with my really long two-part intro here. And there's probably several ways you could break this down to make it understandable to people. But I think I'm going to go with something that I thought of this week. In the first 10 verses of 1 John, I think John's doing a couple things for us this morning. Number one is this. He's telling us about the wonderful experience we can have of knowing God, all right? To go along with my intro, I would say he's presenting to us gospel doctrine. Who is God? What is he? And what is he like for us to understand? And two, he's highlighting the incredible joy, his word, that we can receive through the community of Christ, or what I might say is gospel culture. But there's a catch. The catch is that John tells us that there are some requirements upon us to receive these experiences and this great joy. There's a pathway that we have to walk on to fully take part in what God wants for us. And this is where I think at the end of this sermon, we're all going to get a little squirmy because I'm going to get really personal for a few minutes today at the end of the sermon. So you have that to look forward to. So you have to go to the bathroom. You can do that in a few minutes when I get to that part. But let's start with this. The wonderful experience of knowing God. We see this in 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2 in particular, where he starts talking about God in such experiential language, beautiful experiential language. Think about this. What we have heard, which we have seen or looked upon, what we have touched with our hands, the life was made manifest, a fancy way of saying it was revealed among them, if you will. We proclaim to you. Now we're writing so our joy will be complete. Joy is also an experience. These are all experiential words. The man who wrote this letter wants us to know that he had an experience that changed the entire trajectory of his life. I wonder if you had an experience like that. I can name a few. I don't have time today to jump into them. But I can tell you that there was times when I heard, saw, touched, felt an emotion, and everything was different for me from that time forward. And this is what John is telling us right at the beginning of 1 John. I experienced all of this with my senses, and a very real God made himself real to me. And he wants us to know that he, having that experience, can also tell us about this very real God so that we can have a similar experience as well. And in doing so, John begins this letter establishing the fact that God is real, that he is really true, and that you can experience life with him. And he gives us some credibility by saying that, man, I was there. I saw him. I walked with him. I experienced life on the trail with him. I saw his life and miracles. He touched me. He hugged. I mean, he has this experience with Jesus Christ. And his argument is really important as well for his readers because, of course, this is written long after Jesus lived and died and resurrected again. And so he's writing to tell people that he saw it firsthand. An eyewitness experience was really important in the ancient culture because kids, they didn't have YouTube back in this day, all right? So they needed an eyewitness to tell them this is what it was like. And they believed these eyewitnesses as a very credible piece of evidence. Kind of reminds me that John does this, so does the Apostle Peter, if you remember this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths and when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We experienced it as well. This is so important because even though I use the word experience in this and the Christian life is an experience, it's not a subjective experience. It's founded in a very real Savior, a very real God. And the experience we can have with him is not something you're just conjuring up from inside of you or just saying it's subjective and my God is this way, the way I think he is. But there's a very real God who has very real character, who's very holy, who's very passionate about humanity coming to know him in a very real way. This is really cool. But in case you haven't had these experiences like John did, he gives us some descriptive words about God in this process too. And I find this really funny because the descriptive words are not what I would consider the most clear. Because he uses two L words. Did you see this? He uses the word life and he uses the word light. This is how he describes God, the very real experience you're supposed to have with a very real God. In 1 John 1:2, he says, the life was made manifest. We've seen it. And testify it and to proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. So there's one descriptive word. God is life. And two, in 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Two words to describe God, that he is eternal life and he is the light. Now these words again sound awesome, but to me they sound a little esoteric as well, a little abstract. But here's the thing, there's themes like these words that show up throughout Scripture to describe God to us. And I think if we want to walk down that ladder of abstraction this morning, I want to explain to you why I think John uses these words to help us understand why God would be described this way in the book of 1 John. For I think these words are both literal and symbolic, all right? Go with me for a second here. Literal, because God is the creator of all life. It's simple as that. Even 1 John 1:1, if you're a Bible reader, when it says from the beginning, it's an obvious echo or reminder of another famous beginning, right? Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God did what? Created all things. He's the establisher of life. He is the one that came up with life. He's the one that created all things. And that's something we have to know about God, that God is life. Now, if we jump to the other side of the story, from Genesis to Revelation, it's really interesting because we find out that God is literally light as well. At the very end of the story, in Revelation 22:5, we find out that somehow God lights up the New Jerusalem that all of us will inhabit who believe in Jesus Christ and who walk in faith with him, that he's somehow a light. I don't know how that looks. I can't even imagine drawing that, but he's literally light for us, life and light. That's literal. Symbolic is really cool as well, because we are told that we can see what real life looks like when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and find life in me. And God is described as life. And God even says, John even says that this life is revealed to us, so we might understand it. It's made manifest in verse 2. And then John contrasts also God, who is not only life, but light, by telling us that in him is no darkness at all. This is symbolic because it's pointing down to something that we understand intuitively. So if you break it down in this way, think about this. It shows us God is self-existent and God is self-reliant. Those are two big ideas that I want us to understand as we jump into 1 John. Like, let me ask you a question, if this seems, again, too abstract. Have you ever walked around in complete darkness and felt confident? No, thank you. No one has, right? I was at the Skykomish River last weekend. My family has this tradition where Memorial Day weekend and Labor Day weekend, we go camping and get dirty and all the things. And it's such a wonderful time for us. But it's crazy because we were out there and it's just dark there. I mean, we're in light pollution city, you know, we can't experience the true stars. But I've never felt so helpless. What was so interesting is in the middle of the night on Saturday night, I heard my son, who is like 6'3", 200 and some pounds, a big kid, right? And he's screaming, and something is going on in the middle of the night. I run over there, find out my son was decided to climb a tree in the middle of the night. I don't know why. That's just what he did. I guess that's what 14, 15-year-olds do. So he's climbing this tree, and the story gets even better, because as he's climbing, he puts his hand on what he thought was a branch. Well, it was a wasp nest. Grabs a wasp nest. Gets stung like 7 times, falls down the tree, drops his shoe at the base of the tree, and runs off in the dark. I don't know if he fell, but he was all just, you know, swollen up and the whole thing. The nice thing is he has allergies. That's not nice, but it's helpful for us because we carry around an EpiPen everywhere. So we thought, okay, this could be okay, all that kind of stuff. But I had to go back over there and rescue his stupid shoe that was at the foot of this tree. And I know this wasn't about me because he was hurting at the time, but I was like, oh, I don't know if I want to go over there. But there was no way I was walking over there in the complete darkness and grabbing his shoe, and I also wanted to see the wasp nest that was up there. So I had to grab a flashlight to see what was going on. I was completely helpless to help anything, to get the shoe or anything like that. I was in the dark. Check this out. God doesn't need a flashlight. He doesn't. There's nothing he needs. He's got power intrinsically in him to light the way in all things. And that is such a cool difference and contrast with humanity. It is amazing to think about that in that moment. And life is the same way. It's not just light, but it's life. I mean, he can create and sustain life. I watched the stars in that same place because they light up in a brilliant way when you're out at the river there. And it was just so interesting to stand there and realize that I am so small compared to the great universe that's out there, that all kinds of things could be traveling out in space right now, and I'm just so small. And yet the Bible tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he holds creation in the palm of his hand like it's nothing, that he spoke it into existence, and boom, there it was. He is life. He's the one who can create that life. In the context of a COVID society, I've never seen so dramatically how powerless we are when it comes to life and death. I mean, we've just seen this overtake our society and how much it makes us fear and how much crisis there is out there. And we find how little we control. And yet here is God who is both light and life. I love that. Seriously, friends, life and light are two areas where I want you to understand that humanity is hopeless in. And this is the contrast we need, is it not? This is the contrast you need to know between the God you can experience and who we really are, that he can do all of those things. And it should honestly just cause us to worship. It should honestly just cause us to take stock of who we really are. Now, just like John, though, John paints this picture of the type of God who we can experience and all that kind of stuff. But then he does something funny because he disjoins everything together. And he contrasts not only the God who we're, the gospel doctrine, the God who we serve and worship, with humanity. And he throws that in there as well. And so he kind of transitions into this. And then he says in 1 John 1, 6 through 8, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, like I did at the Skykomish River, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right, if you don't catch the disjointedness of this, let me explain it. In intertwining God and humanity in this passage, he makes this very stark contrast for us, but it introduces to us some huge problems. Think about this. Since God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, no person can claim that he or she is in full fellowship with God if they are ever walking in darkness, or code word for sinning, at any time. This is a problem because the Bible also tells us that we are all sinners. And so how do we reconcile this fact that God is light and we cannot be in fellowship with him if we are in darkness? That's a problem here. And it even gets worse because then John says, if anyone makes the claim that they're not sinning, which is what we're supposed to do, that person actually lies and doesn't live according to the truth. The irony is there, is it not? Like, I'm walking the light now, Lord. Nope, you're a liar. Ha, 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 ha. You feel that? It's like an impossible problem. And it doesn't end there because it implied if we're not walking the light, we not only don't have fellowship with God, but we don't have fellowship with one another either. As I said a minute ago, that our sins don't just affect our relationship with God. The big deceiving thought is that your sin's just your own. That you only affect yourself and your own choices. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Your choices, your sin actually affects your relationship and your fellowship with other people as well. And that's huge. So we have this huge dilemma. This God, this gospel doctrine of God who is completely holy other, who's beautiful, who's life and light, and us who walk in darkness, though we're exhorted to walk in the light. And this is just an impossible scenario. So if I'm understanding 1 John correctly, and I think I am, I think we have to understand that we are called to not walk in the darkness anymore, to not sin, but it's impossible, and you shouldn't say that you're not doing that because you're a big fat liar if you do that. And it's all just a huge, huge problem. Why would John say it this way? Because here's what's happening. If you understand how serious a dilemma that John is proposing to you, it will help you seek a solution with greater urgency than before. You will fight hard to come to realize that God is life and light. You are not. He desires our holiness, and our natural state is bondage to sin and brokenness to sin, and we have a serious need of fixing. So in order to fix both our relationship with our brokenness to God and our brokenness to other people is what John is going to propose for us. And this is what I'm going to spend the last couple minutes on this morning, that we're going to explore the one thing that you can do to help you walk in the light and to help you fix this chasm between you and God. This is that part where I told you if you need to go to the bathroom, you can, all right? Don't get up now because you'd be really embarrassed. There's one thing that you can do. And John says it in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession, friends, is the key. It's the key to bridge this gap. We're not going to be perfect like the God we can know and experience, the God who is life and light. So we confess our sins to him and also to one another. The purpose of confession, I think, in John's mind is to give you the ability to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's the point of it. And so this then has like a double meaning to it, if you will. Not only does it about being honest about who you really are, but to fix that problem, if you want to bring them to the light with other people, it actually helps you have fellowship with God to bridge that gap and to have fellowship with each other as well. This word, confession, is so interesting. It's the Greek word homologeo, which simply means to agree with someone else or to say the same thing, literally, is what that means, to say the same thing. So in other words, What we're seeing here is God's proposing to us the idea that we walk in darkness, and our job is not to do everything we can to conjure up the work within us to walk in the light, because that's moralism and you will fail and you will find so much condemnation in that. It's to confess that you can't do it on your own. It's to confess to the Lord that I don't walk in the light. And Lord, here are the areas where I don't walk in the light. It's to confess to brothers and sisters, I am broken. And when you confess, you agree with God that you are. And by the way, everyone knows already. And we get a chance to say, Lord, help me walk with you and have fellowship with you. Fix that, would you please, Lord? A formula today to make this simple and memorable. I know, kids, you started school this last week. So let's talk about a little math here this morning. It's gospel math, and it's this. Christ plus confession equals cleansing. This is what John says. If you want to be cleansed from the sins, if you want that walking in the light promise that John wants to give to us that seems impossible in the text, he says the way you do this is you come to Christ, you confess your sins, confess them to him and to one another, and from that you find cleansing. I love this memory verse that I memorized years ago in Proverbs 28. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And I remind myself of this verse often, because I remind myself that I am not walking in the light, and I need to confess and renounce my sins and find the mercy of God to be enough. Don't you want this? Don't you want to bridge that gap between God and you? Don't you want to be cleansed? This is why we as a church have often emphasize the need to be radically transparent with one another. It's for your good. It's not for your embarrassment. It's not for your shame. It's for your good. I have so many thoughts about this. They were just jumbled this week as I thought about this. But let me give you a couple then before I close here. And one of them is this. One of the first things I think you should do, if you feel like your relationship with God is just off, if you feel like the prayers are bouncing against the ceiling, we all have those moments, if you will. But I want to ask you a simple question. Are there things you need to confess to God, or are there things you need to confess to one another? It's a simple question, but I have found that when we confess those things, we find healing. We find movement in our relationship with God. And if you feel like God is far from you right now, one of the easy practical steps I think you can take is to ask yourself, how am I not walking in the light? How can I confess this to God? And who can I tell about these things? Are there sins that I need to confess? It's okay to do that, especially in the context of a church. It's okay to do that. We understand. We are sinners. We are broken, and we need confession to heal us. I know places, some of you in here, there are places in your life where you would love to get victory over some area of your life, and you struggle and struggle. You have places where there are particular sins and temptations, and you want to find maturity in that, but you haven't for years. So I would say this to you. John is writing this to you. Confess and live in the light. This is especially true of things that we consider secret amongst the church, like sexual sin of any kind, like any kind of secret that you have that you wouldn't want to tell people around you. I thought this weekend of things like narcotics abuse or alcohol abuse, or maybe some people in here have an eating disorder that they're dealing with, things that they would consider has become sinful and broken in their life. They would say, how do I set myself free from my sexual addiction, from my addiction and my personality? You know a good start, friends? Living in the light, confessing these things to other people. And I know this is unique because you have to be careful with who you confess it to. I understand that. This is why I think generosity groups can be so powerful, because we spend years getting to know each other. We build an element of trust there, and then ultimately we can use that relationship for not only the growth of ourselves, but for other people's growth as well, as we learn to live out community in a gospel culture. This is the beautiful thing about what we can do as Christians. So we have to be selective sometimes about who we tell, and I understand that. It's really important to do that, but may you confess. Any relationship problem I've had in years past, I was thinking about this week. I can almost trace all of my relationship problems with unconfessed sin of some sort, whether my own or someone else's. And there are still relationships in my life where I look back and say, I probably should confess to that person. I don't know how to do it because so much is broken in there, but I probably should do it. And this is a calling for those of us in Christ to be people who confess. I mean, Kelly and I, we counsel young couples who are getting married. One of the things we tell them is, listen, friends, one of the best gifts you guys can give to each other is your gift of asking forgiveness and your gift of granting forgiveness. We tell young couples who are about to get married that the best thing they can do for one another is to ask each other's forgiveness. So let me just ask a really specific question for spouses in here, all right? When's the last time you, as a spouse, asked your spouse to forgive you for something? You're hard to live with. Me too. I am too. When's the last time you did? I'm getting squirmy. You getting squirmy? I'm feeling like, oh, this is getting hot in here. It's kind of cold outside. This is the pathway for us to walk in the light. Is your relationships broken? Can you confess and bring those things into the life? I know the narrative of our culture, as we said a minute ago, is that our actions only affect ourselves. But John negates this with the most extreme language he can to tell us this is not true. If you're going to live in the light, you'll have a fellowship with God, and you'll also have fellowship with one another. That's why I end my sermon with the second point of my sermon, which is this. Confession actually gifts to us the incredible joy that we can receive through the community of Christ. Confession unleashes the joy that we can have in the community of Christ. It results in a beautiful fixed relationship, in a beautiful relationship with God again. Listen, confession maybe embodies more than anything else gospel culture. I believe that. If you want to see gospel culture, be a person that confesses as much as possible. I know there are many things that we can do to help gospel culture at Imprint Church, and we'll talk about those in days to come, but this is your simple one step today. We put this as the foundation of our lives in Christ. When we fail, and we will, we all will, we all make mistakes, we're all sinful, we're all unholy, but if we confess those things, we find that God's grace is enough to uphold us and enough to bring us back into relationship again. And we trust Jesus in that way. With our own sins and the sins that we can confess to other people, it brings about something beautiful for gospel culture in a community. So try it this week, would you? Maybe confess a sin to someone that you need to. Maybe ask someone's forgiveness. Maybe your job is to grant someone's forgiveness who brings that to you this week. It is a healthy and beautiful part of the gospel, intertwining itself in the life of the church and displaying itself in gospel culture. It's my prayer, it's my hope. It's what I think John is telling us today. The key to our joy is that confession. Let's pray about these things together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm thankful we get a chance to jump in and see these things and to recognize the beauty of you, Lord, the ultimate picture of who you are. It's not just some subjective experience of a God we made up, but you are life and you are light, and you're so different than us. And yet, you're calling us to live like you. And the way that we do that, the pathway of doing that, is to become people who confess on a regular basis. So Lord, we just lay ourselves before you now. And I know it's going to take courage for us to do this. I know sometimes it's going to require a little bit of embarrassment on our own behalf. And I get that. But it's also going to result in freedom. And may we do that. May we take that step this week. Maybe in the context of our group, the context of our relationships, maybe a spouse or a close friend or whatever it is. But God, give us that ability. Give us the grace to do it, even if we have to kind of lose some reputation if it feels like it. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Would you guide and direct us as we respond? In Christ's name, amen.